Well, I'm not sure I have time for an hour and a half sermon. the title of my sermon today is Guidelines to Observe and Profit From Attending the Feast of Tabernacles. I haven't spoken about attending the feast yet. And with the feast coming up now, and then two feasts coming up, there may not be all that much time to talk about attending the feast, so I wanted to do it now, even though we have another feast, another holy day coming up that's not about the Feast of Tabernacles. So I want to talk about some guidelines for that. People love picnics, parties, big bashes. They love to go to parties and have a good old time. Sometimes we call it a real bash. They like that. And of course, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that if one truly has a pleasant and profitable good time. Of course, we know that many people have big bashes and parties and picnics, and they get drunk and they do all kinds of things. And it's not really profitable, and they have to come home to sober up and get back to normal. So I say there's nothing wrong with having parties, even a big bash, if you don't get drunk, and picnics and things like that, to have a really pleasant and profitable time. Nothing wrong with that at all. We in the Church of God have, in a sense, a big bash. We have a party, we have a picnic, we have a time when we're told to keep something that is called a feast. I think sometimes we just spit out the word and we don't think about what it's really telling us. We keep a feast, or we go to the feast. Sometimes when we're new, maybe someone says, well, what do you do there? Oh, not much, we just listen to sermons. We've been told to keep something that's called a feast, emphasis on feast, each year. Not just once in a while, but every year, year after year. And of course, it costs a fair amount of money. And on top of all of that, we have to take off time from work and school. I'd say we, children, take off from school, we take off from work. And it does cost a certain amount of money. Sometimes, depending on where you go and what you do, a lot of money. I'm sure there are those who spend thousands every year going to and staying at and participating in the feast. And that can get hectic at times, physically and financially. Some people may, and I'm sure they have because they've left, some people may look on the fall church meetings as an ordeal, emphasis on ordeal. That's just an ordeal. But let's notice how God names it, what he says about it in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 14, when he introduces it to the nation of Israel. Exodus 23 and verse 14, God through Moses told Israel, which they weren't aware of because they'd been in Egypt and they had nothing like this in Egypt. They'd not done it before. God says to Israel, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. So not just once in a while, but three times every year. Three times every year. And it is called a feast, and it is to be kept unto God. The word here for feast is chagog, and it's a primitive root word. It means properly to move in a circle, as the primitive root word, that is, to march in a sacred procession, to observe a festival, and then, by implication, this all can mean giddy. I was shocked when I read that. Keeping the feast, you can get giddy. That serious thing called the Feast of Tabernacles, worshiping God, you can become giddy at the feast. It also means to celebrate. Not just to have an ordeal, but to celebrate. It means to dance. A solemn feast, a holiday, and it also, in the last one, to reel to and fro. Now, that's not because you're drunk, but because of the meaning of these holy days, the feasts. In verse 15, he lays out these three periods. Now, we know there are seven holy days, but three specific times. You're to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Well, whoever thought of eating flatbread for 7 days was a feast. It is. It can be very enjoyable. You're to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And in verse 16 it says, and next, the feast of harvest, when you're gathering in a crop the first fruits of your labor. And then the latter part of verse 16 says, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times, three seasons, you might say, in the year, we are to worship God by going to and participating in, celebrating, and maybe even getting a little giddy over how nice it is, these feasts. This is not just a vacation like going to Disneyland. These are specific festivals for a very, very specific meaning. So, as I gave you the title of the sermon, let's look at some guidelines that deal with attending the Feast of Tabernacles and how we can profit from, because we should profit, but it's not wrong to make a profit, shall we say. It is not wrong to have a profitable life because of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. So, number one guideline is we must understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe someone has asked you in your early days, well, what is this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, I don't know, but we're supposed to go. We've got to go if we want to stay in the church. Understand the meaning. Exodus 23, verse 16 calls the festival ingathering. Ingathering. Now, some people look on the feasts of God as activities relevant to planting and harvesting crops. Spring, the middle part, and then the end gathering. And they dealt with poor, ignorant farmers that didn't know anything else, and they had these that made life worthwhile. And yet, how far off could a person be? Because you ask a lot of people, why were you born? What is your future? What does God want? I don't know. But if you understand the feasts, that they are feasts, and they plan, they show what God's plan is, you understand what the vast majority of the world does not understand. And that's what the Church of God Seventh Day refused to keep, the feasts. And they still don't. They say it's not that important. God calls it a festival. A feast. What is a feast? Well, it's eating. It's enjoying. It's having, in a sense, the best that life has to offer in those circumstances. It's called a festival or feast of ingathering. In Deuteronomy, let's go to verse chapter 16 in Deuteronomy, and we'll learn a little bit more about it. Deuteronomy 16. Now, we usually turn to Deuteronomy 16:16 to get your money. But let's look at it for a different reason. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 says, three times all your male shall appear before the Lord in the place which he chooses. And again, it lists the spring and the unleavened bread. The feast here calls a feast of weeks, not gathering. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, he now calls it the Feast of Tabernacles rather than in gathering. And it also says they're not to appear empty-handed. But God calls it a feast of tabernacles, whatever that is. Sometimes we think of a tabernacle as where church people get together and they go crazy, you know, the speaking in tongues and rolling on the floor and a tabernacle. The Hebrew word here is sukkah, or so-called, and it means a hut or a lair, as of entwined boughs. You've heard of the Jews, when they keep the feast or kept the feast, they would make a little hut out back of their house. I remember seeing that in Jerusalem. No, maybe it was up around the lake north of Jerusalem, where I was standing on an upper floor of a building, and I happened to be looking over outside, and I could see what they call the sukkah, or the entwined boughs, or the building of a little private place outside the house. It was a hut next to the house, and they do that because it is what they believe God wants them to do. It's called a Feast of Tabernacles, and most people don't get much from the word tabernacle, but it meant a hut or a lair, as of entwined boughs. It means a booth or a cottage, a pavilion, a tabernacle, or a tent. Most of us don't mind a tent for a day or two, but we don't want to live in a tent. Let's go back to Leviticus 23, and we'll find just a little bit more about understanding the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a huge meaning in this name, the Feast of Tabernacles, that helps us to understand an awful lot about how to conduct our life and how to deal with this society that we find has gone crazy in many ways. Leviticus 23 and verse 40. Leviticus 23 and verse 40 says, and it's speaking here about in verse 36, the eighth day, verse 37, the feast of the Lord. So in verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day, and it's talking about the whole festival, but it'll get specific. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Doesn't sound much like rejoicing, but to the Jews in those days, the Israelites, there was meaning of rejoicing because of where they had come from and the life they had had to live before. Then in verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord your God for 7 days in the year. And it's to be a statute forever in your generation. And you're to celebrate it, not just put up with an ordeal, but it had great meaning. Then it says in 42, you're to dwell in these booths for 7 days. If you're a native Israelite, then you're to dwell in a booth. Why? So that, in verse 43, so that your generations may know that I, God, made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So it had to do with their having been slaves before, nothing permanent, and they were brought out of that and they stayed in booths. Egypt was the land of pagans. Egypt was a nation of sin. And God brought his people Israel out of that land of paganism and sin into a new world. And to celebrate it, he had them stay in temporary booths, temporary homes, temporary shelters, temporary places to sleep at night. Tabernacle. What does temporary bring to your mind when you think about yourself as a Christian and how it affects your life in this society? He calls it in verse 42, booths. Any of you ever stay in those metal booths in Big Sandy that we put up many years ago? We had about 40 or 50 of them, I think. I'm not sure. Well, if you ever stayed for the whole feast in that metal booth in Texas where it was hot, you realize, I hope this is temporary. Because it wasn't anything to brag about, but it was part of the feast at that time. I spent one feast in one of those booths. In Matthew 16 and verse 28, Jesus added another dimension to this booth, tabernacle, feast. In Matthew 16 and verse 28 only, he had been talking about when he and the angels, when he would come back to this earth, he will reward everybody according to what they had done. And then in verse 28, I tell you truthfully, he said, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So being a Christian, that is a follower of the Christ, believing in Jesus as the Christ, has something to do with a kingdom. The kingdom of God, instead of the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Persia. So he added the word kingdom to this expression, tabernacle, booths, a temporary place. Then in chapter 17, the first four verses, he adds a little more to it. They didn't understand what he meant when he said, you won't taste of death till you see the kingdom of God coming in the kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them to a high mountain. He was transfigured, shone like the sun. Verse 3, lo and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this was a vision. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. He probably didn't know what else to say. He was scared to death, maybe. It's good that we're here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So they realized that the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God, in this particular way, they were talking about tabernacles or booths, and it had to do with the kingdom of God. Let's look in Luke 9 and verse 27 for one other additional part that goes with this. Maybe we can put it all together afterward. Luke 9 and verse 27. The same story, but a different gospel, Luke instead of Matthew. I tell you, Jesus said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, before it just said a kingdom, but here it says kingdom of God. So these booths, staying in temporary booths, have something to do with our ultimately being in the kingdom of God. Now let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 8, and see something that's talking of our forefather Abraham, the father of the faithful, and what happened in his life with temporary dwellings. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 to begin with. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. Now, when you and I joined the church, as we often say, did we know all there was to know about it and what it was all about and what the ultimate was? Probably not. But we knew we believed this and we were going to live by it. Then it says of Abraham, he went out not knowing where he was going. That's bad. You're going somewhere and you don't even know where you're going. That is, he didn't fully grasp what it was all about. By faith, he dwells in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents or booths or tabernacles, though I know that many people dwelt in tents in those days, but this was different in your case, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Feast of Tabernacles points to another time in life. And it points to us now. Well, let's read it first, and then I'll make a comment in John 18 and verse 36. We know this, but it's hard sometimes to believe it absolutely, let it guide our life fully, shall we say completely, that we believe it with our heart. Because there are so many attractive things in this society, this world, John 18 and verse 36 in verse 34, they had asked Jesus, are you the Messiah? And he said, sometimes I marvel at how Jesus answered questions. They said, are you the Messiah? He said, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? He put a question forth to them. Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation have delivered you to me. What'd you do? Well, he didn't answer them totally. He simply said, my kingdom, so Jesus has a kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not of this world. Now, that's a powerful statement. And it gives information. It has a lot to do with how we live our life. Did you vote for Obama so that he could change the world and make it perfect? If you did, you didn't vote for the right one. Which president of the USA has made the United States perfect? Which dictator in the rest of the world has made that part perfect? We are $17 trillion in debt. We don't even know who we are any longer in one sense. Many people, a man in Mississippi said to me many years ago, he had been baptized for a good while, and I gave a sermon about voting and that, you know, I don't know if you call it a sin, but it's not going to solve the problem, and we don't recommend or haven't recommended voting because they don't solve the problem. They don't keep God's laws. They don't. If you're going to vote, vote for the man who will do it God's way and who has done it that way. So he said then, well, if I'd have known y'all didn't keep that, I wouldn't have joined your church. That told me an awful lot right there. That he did not understand the kingdom of God. And he thought we should be part and parcel of this society. And he left. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Do we believe that or don't we? That doesn't mean we don't ever do anything with the people of the world. But we know they have never solved the problems. It seems that the problems are getting more, greater. So many problems. Every time you turn around, there's another problem in our world and in our USA. That allegedly the Christians have not solved. So he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. You know, and they're going to at the Battle of Armageddon, and they're going to another, but not to fight to kill, to just maliciously murder in order to raise themselves. It's to stop the dictators from ruining nations so they can then begin to listen to God's word and to have that wonderful kingdom of God as part of their life. He said, my kingdom is not from here. So, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles is that we're just temporarily here. And we're looking for another kingdom. And we participate in that at the Feast of Tabernacles with a feast. We look forward to it. We're excited over it. We have a feast. We partake as much as possible. Partake of the very nicest this world has to offer. And do things God's way. In James 2, verse 5, the brother of Jesus had this to say about Christians. It hurts a little bit when you read it as he stated it. He said in James 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. We've heard this a thousand times, but it's good to hear it again. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? Which he promised to those who love him. Well, we believe he did choose the poor to do that. Now let's go back to Daniel 7, verse 27, and see the flow of it. I won't go through the whole story of Daniel 7, but just a couple of places, well, specifically one in Daniel 7 and verse 27. Daniel 7:27, and this is the story of the four great beasts. Daniel had a dream and a vision, and the first was like a lion, and the other was like a bear, and the third was like a, what was it like? And the fourth was, the third was a leopard, and the fourth was this beast that was so horrific about warfare. And then it talks about horns, and coming down to verse 27, it's talking about verse 17, the great beast were four kings. And then in verse 23, it talks about the fourth beast. It's going to rule over the earth, and it is a persecuting kingdom. And then in verse 26, but the court shall be seated, that is, God is going to judge, and they'll take away his, this beast's dominion, to consume it and destroy it forever. Because that's what it is, a bestial government. Then verse 27, then, after that, the kingdom, that is, the kingdom of God, which we believe we want to be a part of, and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to these poor people, the Church of God. shall be given to the people, the saints. Now, a saint means one that's set apart for a certain special purpose. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So, we'd be a little bit embarrassed if we voted for Obama and were given the kingdom of God, which he doesn't believe in. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, which would include us as the leaders in that kingdom. Now, I think having read all of this in Leviticus 23:14, it talks about feast meaning moving in a circle, like, you know, dancing, or celebrating, dancing, even reeling to and fro, and even getting giddy over this festival of tabernacles, or shall we say, because that's what it really is, the feast of temporary booths, that teaches us, as Jesus said, this is not my kingdom. So when we understand the meaning of tabernacles, it's much more than just a party, a good time, or an ordeal. Much, much more. It points us to the answers to the problems of this world. And it points us to a very wonderful future where we will be given leadership over the nations of the world to assist Jesus. I'd say that's something to celebrate, to dance about it, maybe even get a little giddy over. Don't make a fool of yourself. But internally in your mind, you think, oh, that's why it's temporary. That's why it's a tabernacle. And when we understand that, it makes a big difference in our attitude in going to, celebrating the feast. And we won't ever have to say, oh, I've been there before. I know what they're going to do. It's, you know, it's just old, it's dull, and boring. How does the kingdom of God, what he offers, get boring? So the first one, guideline, is to understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tremendous meaning. Now, the second guideline is money. Money. Have you ever heard this statement, everything costs money? Everything costs money. I've had people tell me, well, I'd love to go to the feast, but how do you pay for it? Where do you get the money? Good question. Sometimes I don't like to hear the answer, though. The second one is the financial guidelines about preparing for, attending, celebrating, enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles. It is true. Where do you get the money? As I said, some people spend thousands of dollars attending the feast. Every year. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, an old statement about God and money and these temporary booths. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 says, speaking to Israel, which I don't know if they'd ever heard this before. I doubt they lived by it in Egypt. And this was a new rule for them in living the way of the God of Israel. You shall truly tithe, not hit and miss, not angrily, but you shall truly tithe. So what is tithing? My stepfather, or stepfather-in-law, Belize's father, stepfather, was a hardworking man in Minnesota. He was a part of the Lutheran church. And he told me one day that he tithed. He gave 5%. And And of course, the Lutherans in Minnesota, they loved him because trying to get money out of them was pretty hard to do. And he gave 5% to the church all the time. I didn't tell him, but he came to know. I said, well, delete tithes, I tithe, we give 10%. You're to tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. Now, some people say, if you work in town and you don't have grain, then you don't have to tithe. That's just for the farmers, that's all. Well, that's just an excuse not to tithe. They were all told to tithe 10% year by year by year, a part of their life, their whole life. And then it says, now we think, well wait a minute, that's first tithe. So that goes to the church to pay for the kingdom of God messages and things. But notice in verse 23, and you, the people, shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name abide. You are to eat the tithe. Well, what if we had the first tithe, and instead of sending it to the work to do the work, we went shopping, and we went out to big restaurants, and we ate it all. This talks about eating the tithe. So this must mean there was an additional tithe. We call it a second tithe. A second tithe. And we use that second tithe in the place where we go to worship God, where he places his name. We are to eat that, or use the tithe for grain, that is food, wine, oil, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Not many of us take that with us, but. And it says, and the reason why we are to tithe for the feast, it says, so that you may learn. And I'll put the word in here because it does mean it. Respect the Lord your God always because of his way of handling things. You will learn to fear, that is to, and sometimes it does involve fear, but it should grow to where we respect and adore God for his way of life and for the goodness that it gives to us. Then it says, if the journey's too far, you're not able to carry that bull the whole way, or if the place where you chose to put his name is too far away, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand, little tight fist, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and there you shall spend, not hoard, but spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now, that's obviously in line with the other laws of God. So you go there and you're in Las Vegas and think, oh, I think I'd like to go to the crap games. And that's what my heart desires. I'll make a million. No, I don't really believe that's what he meant. What your heart desires in line with keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And we are to rejoice. In other words, we are to spend it for what things we need to keep the feast. It pictures the kingdom of God. Do your children need shoes to go? Second tithe. Do they need clothes to go? Second tithe. The food you eat? Second tithe. The motel you stay in? Second tithe. Gifts to people you'd like to give a gift to? Second tithe. And other things that are related to the feast and aid in keeping the feast, the second tithe is for that. How many families do you know that spend 10% on their family every year to add to the enjoyment of life for their family? That's what the second tithe is, and that's where the money comes from. And it is a part of worshiping God. Now, I know there are those, and They say, well, I can't afford to do it. I don't have the money. True. And maybe you can. Well, I won't say it's wrong to do it this way, but if you got your bills and you got other things, and you don't have a second 10%, start off with at least 1%, and as you're able, up it to 2 and 5, and then 10, and you'll find that you can do it, and you won't ever miss it. And it will add to the family. A better way, but I know it's not always the easy way, and I'm not able to do it, is 10% right out of the chute. But that's a little heavy. I realize that, but that's a choice we all have to make. I tithe. When Delia works, she tithe. She's tithed for 50 years. 65? Are you that old? Better shut up, shouldn't I? When we do it God's way, ultimately it works and we are blessed. I know sometimes it's painful. Sometimes we do it inappropriately, even more painful. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16 then, and look at verse 13 about money and the result. You shall observe the feast of temporary booths, shall we say, temporary dwelling, for 7 days. When you've gathered in your threshing and from your wine press. And then in verse 14, you are to rejoice in your feast. You, your sons, your daughters, those servants you might take with you. The stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, meaning you might want to help others that don't have it, if you have it. And then in verse 15, 7 days you shall keep this sacred feast to God in the place He chooses. And notice why. This is, God does it to make us go broke. No, it says, God chooses because the Lord your God will bless you in your produce and in all the work of your hand, so that you may surely rejoice. A young man was talking to me sometime ago, and he had tithed previously, then he quit. Financial difficulties, he started to tithe again, and he said to me one day, he said, you know, I was just asking myself, when did I have the most money? And he said, I had to admit that it was when I was tithing. So I went back to tithing. You call that greedy? I don't know what you call it, but from then on, he didn't have the same financial problems. And so it said, God will bless you. Now that's a promise. We have to hold him to that promise. And he said, you should rejoice. Hey, I got more money than I used to have. That's something to rejoice over. And it says 3 times. In the year, we do that. So, how to pay for it? Second tithe for the family. For the family. Now, the third one is the guideline. This takes a little while to accept and to implement. But it's good. And it's part of becoming like God. And the third guideline is quality, not just quantity. You may have to think about that for a while. But quality, not quantity. How many of you would like to buy a rattletrap pickup just for the fun of it and spend all your money trying to take care of it, when there's no quality to the pickup at all, what if you spent more money and bought a good pickup that didn't have as many troubles with it? It would have been much better. Let's go to Philippians 4, verse 5. In the New King James, it doesn't seem to make any sense, but we'll look at the word in the Greek. Philippians 4, verse 5, we read this all the time, I think. Where is Philippians? There we go. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, this is the New King James Version. The Old King James is different. We'll get to that. Let your gentleness be known to all people. What's that got to do with Christianity? Gentleness. Sometimes they'll take advantage of you. Well, in the Old King James, 1611, it says, let your moderation be known. Now, the Greek word for both of those is epikousi. Don't ask me how to spell it. And it means appropriate. Appropriate. Let your appropriateness be known by all. Is it appropriate? There are a lot of things in life. May not be sin, but is it appropriate for a Christian? The word means appropriate, that is, by implication, mild, gentle, moderation, or patient. All those meanings. Now we'll divert just a little bit and come back to the point. Quantity, meaning more and more of. Amount is what they're talking about, the amount. You ever go to Costco to shop? You just want one stick, one box of butter, and they've got it wrapped about four of them together. And if you want the butter, then you got to buy all four. Quantity. They make more money, and they say, well, you save money. Well, you do, but I only wanted one carton. But if you're going to get it there, you got to buy four. That's deliberate on their part. They got their hand in your pocket. So Sam's Club is the same. Buy in quantity. Get more, 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 more. And you do. And in some ways you do save money. But you may. And you know why? They say don't take your credit card to those places. Because you'll buy more than you would if you had cash. Because they're out to get quantity from you. Quantity of your money, our money. Buy in quantity. And there's nothing wrong with it, and it is true, you will save, but maybe you didn't want all that much. The point is, quality, not just quantity. You've probably heard of those who go to the feast, they eat and drink more than they should. And they come back with 10 or 15 extra pounds on them when they get home. They weren't out for quality. The quantity was not appropriate at that particular time. It was a feast. Mark you well, it was a feast. But they were disappointed when they got home at what they brought home with them. Hey, Mom, look what I got. A feast does not have to mean gorge yourself. You can eat moderately and have a feast. You can eat appropriately and have a feast. You can eat the very finest and have a feast. So our view of this is the feast is that we should eat the best we can afford in moderation or appropriate amounts. We should have a feast, and we should have a wonderful feast, the finest feast we can afford, in moderate, appropriate amounts. That's all it means. Let's look at Proverbs 25, verse 16, about this principle of life. And it says this, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16. Proverbs 25, verse 16 says, "Have you found honey?" Well, to be honest, it's pretty hard to find real honey these days. You find honey that's been heated up, and it's not honey that's really honey. Now, there are some. I suppose the Amish have honey that's really good honey. Billy found one recently that was really, really, really nice honey. So it says, "Have you found honey? Eat it all." Eat only as much as you need. Don't eat the whole jar in one sitting. It'll be there tomorrow. Why should you eat just as much as you need? Well, it says you may be filled with it and vomit. Have you ever vomited because you ate too much? Maybe not. But the point is, when we're talking about quantity or quality, find the best you can find, the best that there is, and the best that you can afford, and eat it appropriately, or quality, rather than gorge one's self. That's God's law, and it's a law for life. Eat what you need, and move on. There'll be a meal tomorrow. Now, on the other hand, are we talking about being an ascetic? You know what an ascetic is? There's a book in the Bible about asceticism. There were a lot of people that joined the church, you might say, they were ascetics. They didn't last very long because their friends and neighbors, who were still ascetic, criticized them for having this festival and enjoying life. And you shouldn't do that if you're an ascetic. You shouldn't enjoy life. Life's not to be enjoyed. It's to be endured. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. So we're not talking about becoming an ascetic where there's self-denial or self-torture at the feast. Big difference between eat what you need and move on and asceticism. Colossians 2 and verse 21. Wait a minute. Ah, yes, I'm looking at the wrong place. Verse 21. They were ascetics. Some left because their relatives were making fun of them and criticizing them. And he said in the latter part of verse 20, "Why, as though living in this society, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Touch not, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle." Ascetic. Don't. He said, "Which all concern things which perish with the using." And he said, "These regulations are according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, a lot of people use that you shouldn't keep the Ten Commandments, because don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But that's a big, big difference from asceticism. God intends that life be satisfying and enjoyable, appropriately so. Food, alcohol, desserts, imbibe, and move on. There'll be more tomorrow. Quality, not quantity. We should remember that at the feast. Now let's go to Isaiah 25, where it is talking about the kingdom of God and the feast. Isaiah chapter 25 And we'll start in verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain, or in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the Lord of hosts, or the God of forces, will make for all people a feast of the very finest things, the choice pieces, a feast of wine. Well, they're going to have to bring the Baptists there kicking and squalling. Wine. A feast of wine. Fat things, full of marrow, well-refined wine. And he'll also destroy on this mountain, or in this kingdom, the surface of the covering cast over all people, the veil, that is, the deceived portion of life that had caused people not to enjoy life because they're deceived about a lot of things, sometimes even about asceticism. So, it is talking about when the kingdom of God is here and you and I are the assistants, be teaching them this quality, not quantity. There will be the very, as it said in verse 6, God will make for all people, not just the rich, but all people, a feast, festival, of choice things, the best. So, quality, not quantity, is one of the guidelines for the feast, especially in light of the kingdom of God and being in the family of God, a spirit being capable of living forever. But the finest things appropriately used, because there will always be more tomorrow. And remember, it says we are to keep these feasts three times a year. Three times a year. Well, who does that? How many people do you know that spend 10% on their family three times a year? I don't mean 30%, but a total of 10% for the year. How many do you know that do that? No, they've maxed out their credit card. Sometimes to the tune of thousands of dollars. Well, we do. We, the Church of God, do at the Days of Unleavened Bread. We eat flat bread and we enjoy it. And look forward to it next year. The harvest, Feast of First Fruits, in gathering when all people will know what we know. So I say again, when we understand the meaning of these feasts, which the Church of God Seventh Day cast away. They told Herbert Armstrong there's no reason we should keep that. When we understand the meaning of these days, feasts, which tell us what God's plan is, when we understand the meaning of feasts, when we handle our money correctly, and when we consume appropriately, we will truly rejoice and truly enjoy God's feasts of temporary booths, temporary dwellings, because we know what that means too.